Please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Our subject tonight will be Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph. So before we share with you from God's word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we search the sacred pages, you would open our eyes and show us wonderful things, even about this man that you use, this righteous and just man. Father, encourage our hearts by these studies, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 1. First, I would like to point out similarities between the Joseph of the New Testament and the Joseph of the Old Testament. Did you know that both men had a father named Jacob? Well, I'm sure you knew that the Old Testament Joseph had a father named Jacob. But look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Joseph's line. Luke 3 is the genealogy of Mary's line. But in verse 15, at the end of the verse, it says, Matthew begat Jacob. In verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph. Joseph's father was Jacob. Now, God communicated to both of these men, both of these Josephs, by way of dreams. Now, you remember Joseph had two dreams. Excuse me. The Old Testament Joseph was involved with six dreams. He had two himself, and two were dreams that his two fellow prisoners had, the butler and the baker, and two were dreams that Pharaoh had. So he not only had dreams himself, but he interpreted four dreams. God spoke to the New Testament Joseph in four dreams. One of those dreams is in Matthew 1, and three of those dreams are in Matthew chapter 2. The dream in Matthew chapter 1 was to say, don't be afraid of taking Mary as your wife. And God explained some things to him through that dream. And then in chapter 2 of Matthew, one dream was to warn Joseph not to go back to Herod. The next dream was to tell Joseph to flee to Egypt. And the third dream in Matthew 2 was to tell Joseph that it's okay now, you can come back to the land of Israel, it's now safe. So God communicated to both these men by way of dreams. Both of these men were God-fearing, righteous men, godly men. Of the Old Testament Joseph, it says God was with him. God prospered him. And of the New Testament Joseph, it says he was a just man, a righteous man. Now, since the Old Testament Joseph was so admired because he was the one who saved the entire Jewish nation, save them from starvation and perishing during the great famine. Because he was so admired, we're not surprised that several men in the New Testament were named Joseph, including the man we're studying tonight, the husband of Mary. But we also have the man that buried Jesus Christ. Remember him? Joseph of Arimathea. And in the book of Acts, a prominent man was named Joseph, but we're used to his name Barnabas, but that he was Joseph, whose surname was Barnabas. We find a Joseph at the beginning of our Lord's life, and we find a Joseph at the end of our Lord's life, because his body was placed in Joseph's brand new tomb. At the beginning of our life, at the beginning of his life, our Lord was born of a virgin. At the end of his life, he was placed in a virgin tomb, a brand new tomb that no man had ever been placed in. Let me ask you this question. What was the most important thing that Joseph, the husband of Mary, ever said? The most important thing Joseph ever said. Well, the answer is, as far as the Bible is concerned, he said nothing. We do not have one recorded utterance of Joseph. All the sound bites of Joseph have been erased as far as the sacred record is concerned. Now, we have several things that Mary said that are recorded in God's word, but nothing that Joseph said. The last time we read about Joseph is when Jesus was 12 years old and the family went to Jerusalem at Passover time. We read about that at the end of Luke chapter 2. So Joseph most likely died before the Lord commenced his public ministry. When Jesus began his public ministry at approximately age 30, we read about Mary, but we read nothing about Joseph. We assume Joseph died prior to that. Only the divine inspiration of the scriptures can explain the minimal biblical record of Joseph. Joseph decreased so that the Lord Jesus would increase. Men would have never written the Bible in that way. If men had written the Bible apart from divine guidance, they no doubt would have quoted many of Joseph's sayings. They would have turned the spotlight on the Lord's home life during his teen years and during his 20s. But the Bible is totally silent about those years. And certainly they would have said something about Joseph's death and the circumstances that led to his death. But nothing is said. Don't you think men would have written that like that? God didn't. So why did the Lord record so few details about Joseph in the divine record? Well, one reason might be to make it crystal clear who the real father of Jesus was. Our Lord used the term father about 165 times. Not once did he ever refer to Joseph. He always referred to his heavenly father. And even at age 12, well, that's when we read the first thing Jesus ever said, as recorded in scripture. Remember what it was? I must be about my father's business. And that's the first time he used that term father, and he was not referring to Joseph. Before we go any further, I'd like to remind you about the curse of Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, Zechonias, Coniah. That's confusing, isn't it? Four different names he's addressed by in the scriptures. But I want to remind you about this curse. Mary's husband Joseph descended from the royal bloodline of David, from the many kings who ruled in Jerusalem. These are the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, let me give you some examples here in Matthew chapter 1, I think. In verse 7, you'll see the king Solomon, David's son. He was king over the whole kingdom of Israel before it was divided. But then you have the divided kingdom, and you have his son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who's mentioned in verse 7. Now, the problem in Matthew is they don't write the names the same way the Old Testament did, so it's a little confusing. They're similar, but they're a little different. I wish the King James had written the names the same way they're written in the Old Testament, but they didn't do that. In verse 8, you'll notice Jehoshaphat, although it's written a little different. In verse 9, you'll notice Ahaz, though that's written a little different. You'll notice Hezekiah in that same verse, written a little different. Verse 10, you'll read about the evil King Manasseh, and that's written a little different. And the good King Josiah in the same verse, verse 10, spelled differently. And in verse 12, now here's the man who was cursed, the king that was cursed. In verse 12, and here he's called Zechanias. So he was in the line of these kings of Judah. And he was the king of Judah around the time of the Babylonian captivity. I'm going to call him Jehoiakim, his other name. He was a wicked idolater and an enemy of Jeremiah. He only reigned for 3 short months and was carried away captive to Babylon. God pronounced a curse on this man. Let's read that curse, Jeremiah chapter 22. We can't have a Wednesday service without going to Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 22, the very last verse. Thus saith the Lord, verse 30, write ye this man childless. Notice it's talking about verse 28, Coniah. That's another one of his names, Coniah. Write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. No man from the seed of this man will sit on the throne of David. Joseph was a physical descendant of this man, as we saw in Matthew's genealogy. So here's the problem. If Jesus descended from Joseph, he could never sit on David's throne because of this curse. But this problem is wonderfully solved by way of the virgin birth. Since Jesus was not of the physical seed of Joseph, he was not under the curse. And yet, as Joseph's adopted son, Jesus had every legal right to the throne. Physically, our Lord descended from Mary, and Mary was from the uncursed line of David through David's son Nathan. We find that in Luke chapter 3. You see, Mary and Joseph were both from the line of David, but through different sons of David. Mary was through David's son Nathan, and Joseph was through David's son Solomon. Look with me in Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Speaking of Jesus, verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. But that's only possible because of the virgin birth. Because if he was born physically through Joseph, he would be under the curse and he would not be able to sit on the throne of David. And 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As we proceed a little further in the study of Joseph, I'm going to ask you a question, and you probably think you know the answer to it, and you probably do, and yet the answer may not be as simple as you think. So here's my simple question. Was Joseph the father of Jesus? Look with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Whoops. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now notice how Luke phrases it. He doesn't say, and his father and his mother marveled at those things. He says, and Joseph and his mother marveled. So we're reminded that Joseph was not the Lord's biological father. The Lord Jesus was the Son of Man, fully identified with the human race, but he was never the son of a man. He was the Son of Man, but not the son of a man. Now, with this in mind, look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. What does Mary call Joseph? Thy father. Was Mary mistaken? Now, if anyone knew about the virgin birth, Mary did. If anyone knew that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, Mary knew that. And yet Mary spoke of Joseph as Jesus' father. So was Joseph the father of Jesus or not? Now, to answer that, you need to remember what a father is or what a father ought to be. Many fathers today are not fulfilling their God-given function. Many are missing in action. Many fathers have abandoned their children. Let me give you an example. There are more black children living at home without biological fathers than those who live in the home with their biological father. In other words, if you're a black child in our country today, it is more likely than not that you will be without a father. And black fathers are not the only ones who are guilty of abandoning their children, although the numbers are highest in the black community. Much of the problem comes from children that are born out of wedlock. Often with these children, the father is nowhere to be found, and the children are most often raised by their mother or by their grandparents. Too many children are born out of wedlock and raised without the presence of a father. Others have deadbeat dads who refuse to play a responsible role in the upbringing of the child. This was never God's intent. God's plan was for a father to play a major role in the family as both a loving husband and a loving father. The biggest problem in our society, of course, is sin. And sin's effects are seen in the devastating breakdown of the family unit. Now, here's something. Oh, by the way, what's missing in this nice family? No father. Where's the father? Well, here's a father. Let me share with you something you may not be aware of. Black families at one time in our country's history were very strong and very stable. Between 1930 and 1940, the marriage rate for blacks was higher than any other group in society. This means that most black adults were married and living together in the home as a nuclear family. So when it came to marriage, it were the black families who set the example. Today, Black Lives Matter is against the nuclear family and against traditional marriage. Back to our question. Well, what is a father supposed to be? I'd like to give you three simple words. The father is to provide, the father is to protect, and the father is to teach. The Father, first of all, is to provide. Remember 1 Timothy 5:8. If any man provide not for his own, especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Wow. Strong words. The Father is to protect. Now, there's an interesting verse in light of that. I'd like you to look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. In other words, in this home is a God-fearing man, and his children have a place of refuge. They are safe. Why are they safe? Because they have a God-fearing father who protects them. So the Father is to provide, he's to protect, and he's to teach. You remember Ephesians 6:4, fathers, it says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We had a boy in our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, and I couldn't believe the answers that were coming out of this young guy and his understanding of spiritual things. And I said to Mrs. Roberts later, it's very obvious that this young boy is well taught at home. And she agreed with me. It's not hard to tell the boys and girls who are well taught in their homes. And it's not hard to tell the ones that aren't. And fathers, don't rely on the Christian school to teach your children. If the school is helping to teach them, that's great. But you need to do it. And according to Ephesians 6:4, this is mainly the father's job. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And though certainly the father can enlist his wife to help in that ministry. Well, back to Joseph. How do these three words apply to him? Provide, protect, teach. Joseph provided for his family by working diligently as a carpenter. He protected his family from harm. You remember the account in Matthew 2 of how he took his family down to Egypt. Probably not an easy journey, but he wanted to protect them from wicked King Herod. And he also taught his family. Did you realize that two of Joseph's sons wrote books of the New Testament? James and Jude. And I believe James and Jude and the other children of that family were taught very well. If you include the Lord Jesus, Joseph had a family of five sons and at least two daughters. According to Mark, I believe it's chapter 6. Obviously, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as a certain church teaches. But Matthew 1:25 teaches that Joseph did not know Mary sexually until she had given birth to Jesus. And after the birth of Jesus, they had normal marital relations. Was Joseph the father of Jesus? Go back to our question. Joseph, our Lord's foster father, faithfully fulfilled the role of a father, even though he had nothing to do with our Lord's supernatural conception. Please look with me in Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to develop one more thought about Joseph in our time remaining. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was found with child. In other words, the discovery was made that she was pregnant. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes or sandals. Prior to the consummation of their marriage, Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph knew that the child was not his. There seemed to be only one conclusion he could come to, that Mary had been unfaithful. She must have been with another man. And Joseph was troubled greatly. It did not make sense. The Mary he thought he knew would not have done this. What should he do? Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. Joseph considered his options. He did not wish to make a public spectacle of Mary. To deal with the matter in private seemed best. He did not want Mary to be publicly shamed. You see, in those days, it was a very shameful thing to have a child out of wedlock. Today, it happens all the time. No one seems to care. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, Joseph did not act in haste, nor in anger. He carefully deliberated. He waited on the Lord. Lord, what should I do? I love Mary. I can't believe this has happened. I don't understand it. I'm deeply hurt. Lord, show me what to do. And God quickly answered and supplied the vital information that Joseph lacked. And right away it said in verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and explained the whole thing. He explained the virgin birth. He explained that Mary was being used for a special divine purpose. And God was saying, Joseph, your wife has not been unfaithful. To the contrary, she has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, to give birth to Jesus, the Savior. So instead of thinking that his wife was an unfaithful fornicator, Joseph now realized that his wife was God's chosen instrument for the salvation of the world, to bring the Savior into the world. So I think there's a great lesson here for us. May we avoid rash actions and not jump to conclusions before we learn all the facts. We need to wait on the Lord and carefully evaluate the situation in light of what we know to be true. We must not act in haste. Joseph thought on these things and carefully deliberated. You know, we're living in a society where hasty judgments are made all the time before the true facts are brought to light. I'm going to give you some examples. A white policeman shoots and kills a black man. People hear this, and without knowing all the circumstances, without knowing the facts of the case, they make uninformed judgments. They conclude the cop was a racist. He hated blacks. He killed this man just because of the color of his skin. If the victim had been white, then he would not have been shot, so they reason. Why not take the Joseph approach and think on those things? Take your time, get the facts before making a hasty and ignorant judgment. Now, it's possible the policeman is to blame. Perhaps he did shoot this man without proper justification, or perhaps he hated blacks. But let the facts decide that and don't prejudge the case. It's getting so bad in our country now that if a white policeman kills a black man, it's hard to get a fair trial. And if the policeman is acquitted based on the facts, then riots may follow and the jury members might be in danger. And that's a horrible place to be in as a society. Politicians make prejudgments all the time. A past president said this: "The Cambridge police acted stupidly." He said this hastily before he knew all the facts. More recently, the mainstream press accused Kyle Rittenhouse of being a white supremacist. And even a presidential candidate chimed in with a tweet and said the same thing. None of it turned out to be true. According to a jury of his peers, he was merely acting in self-defense, and there was nothing racial about it. In fact, no one that he killed was black. So let's bring it closer to home. Be careful what you say about people. Don't jump to conclusions. Here's a possible example. Let's say someone has missed a lot of church services, and you don't really know why, but you think you do. It's best to slow down. Get the facts. Don't say things about a person that may not be true at all. Don't speculate. And you know, it wouldn't hurt if you contacted the person. You could say, "Brother, I've missed you. It seems like you've missed some services, and I just wonder if everything is okay. Is there anything I can do?" And then listen, see what the real situation is. Get the facts before you prejudge. Things are not always as they first appear. Things are not always as you think they might be. Wait on the Lord. Don't speak or act in haste, but wait for the true facts to come in. Now, I'd like to close with a verse which addresses this very problem. And it's in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to go right immediately to verse 7. Charity, or love, verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. But I want you to think about that one phrase: love believeth all things. Now, obviously, the meaning of that phrase is not that we should be gullible. We shouldn't believe everything we hear. Some people are very gullible and easily duped. But it's not talking about that. The meaning here is that a person who manifests the love of Christ does not hastily prejudge a case, but believes all things. And that means he tries to put the best possible construction on actions and events. He believes that a person is innocent until the facts prove otherwise. It's important to believe and accept what a person says in his own defense, unless there is solid evidence to the contrary. Someone has said it this way: if there is doubt about a person's guilt or motivation, love will always opt for the most favorable possibility. Whenever there is a doubt, it is better to err on the favorable side. Don't be like Job's miserable comforters, who put the worst possible construction on what had happened to Job and accused him of having done all kinds of evil things, even though they had no evidence whatsoever for saying what they did. Joseph did not know what to do at first. It seemed like his whole world was falling apart. But Joseph thought on those things. He carefully deliberated. He waited on the Lord, and God answered. God made it clear to him what he should do. He should take Mary as his wife, and he should obey the Lord, which he did, and name the child Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And all those words mean Savior.